Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, "He's out of his mind." And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, he's possessed by Beelzebub, by the prince of demons. He's driven out demons." So Jesus called them and spoke to them in parables. How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man. Then he can rob his house. I tell you the truth, all the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven them, but whoever blasphemes the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He is guilty of an eternal sin. He said this because they were saying, "He has an evil spirit."
How you doing? Who got near to that fire? No one. That can't be right. Because I know his family was evacuated. I know she was evacuated. Was anybody else evacuated from their house? I think they tried to evacuate the Pagliaros, but she was cooking some spaghetti, and you can't separate an Italian from spaghetti. It's great, isn't it, that, you know, God looked after everybody and that the rain came at just the right time. He's a faithful God, isn't he? I'm going to do something today and to try to bring a completion to this thing of the messianic miracles. And it's quite a task. And so I'll talk fast and you listen fast and we'll get done, you know, just before it's time to go at 2 o'clock for the baptism, okay? I promise. Let me pose this question to you. Raise your hand here if you grow roses. Yeah, good number of you. All right, wonderful. Okay. So you get a standard rose. We've got, my wife loves flowers and she especially loves roses. And so I figure if I've got a hobby that produces something that my wife loves, it's a bit of a win-win situation, yeah? So we're growing these roses up our driveway. And nice straight stem. Great big bushy thing going everywhere, you know, and big blooms, and you can cut them off, and beautiful. But growing off the root of that plant, of that tree, or whatever it is, bush, is another thing that shoots up that looks like a rose, feels like one if you grab it, but actually isn't. What's it called?
It's a sucker.
Yeah, I like the word sucker. It just really says it all, doesn't it? You know, that thing is a sucker. It's an apostate. It doesn't belong there. And I get after them with my snippers and pew them, and off they go, and down the tip they go. When Jesus came at the end of this, all of this period of darkness, this 400 years of God not speaking and God not sending a prophet, and Jesus stepped into that darkness, what he stepped into was a Judaism that was a sucker. It wasn't the real thing. It was Pharisaic Judaism. Now, I said to you at the very beginning of this series that there was three major sects in Israel. There was the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Essenes, the Obscenes. And at various times, the Sadducees or the Pharisees would be in ascendancy in the Sanhedrin, and the Sanhedrin was the government, if you like. It's like a parliament of sorts, and it had 70 members. In at the time of Christ, there was a total domination of the Pharisees. So what we were seeing was a Pharisaic interpretation of Judaism. It was crazy, and it was about keeping people in power, and it had nothing to do. They had no concern, no feeling at all for the people, for God's people. And so, are we all right so far? Pharisees, yeah, you read about them all the time in the Bible. Well, that's who they were, and they were well and truly in charge, and they were promulgating upon the people of Israel a Judaism that had very little to do with biblical Judaism. And along came Christ, the very author of biblical Judaism, and began to walk the path of the trunk of the rose tree. And we see in the life of Christ testimony as to him being the Messiah. And one of the things that testified to him being the Messiah was the miracles that he did. Now, when I look at the miracles, and when I've looked at the miracles in years gone by, I've looked at it with Christian eyes backwards. Because that's the position I'm in. That's the culture I live in. That's the teaching and the training I've had in the Bible. And we look for illustrations and principles in those two. And there's nothing wrong with that. It's completely okay. But it's not the total depth of this thing. The interesting thing is that when you read the book of Leviticus, remember we said there's how many commandments are there? 10. And how many laws? 600. What a weight. And as you plough your way through the book of Leviticus, you could very easily miss this. But this is what the direction that's been given to Moses in relation to the healing of a leper. Remember, leprosy was a dreadful disease. And the priests had certain instructions, and here they were. If you were a priest in Israel, and a fellow come up to you and he said, "I was a leper, I've been healed, I'm no longer a leper, and here is two birds as a sacrifice, because now I want you to make me ceremonially clean." Now, those priests, they had a responsibility now, and under the Mosaic law, this was their responsibility. They had to say, is there evidence that this man did have leprosy? Has he in fact been healed? And who did it? Or how did it happen? In the event that they determine affirmative answers for the three of those things, they then engaged in the sacrifices set out in Leviticus, blood sacrifices. And they would sacrifice, they would do a sin offering, take the blood of the sin offering and dob it on the tip of his ear and the tip of his thumb and the tip of his great toe, all down the right side. And then they would take the trespass offering, another blood offering, take the blood of that offering, put it on the tip of his ear, the tip of his thumb, and the tip of his toe. It's starting to get a bit messed up down here. And then he would take olive oil. What is olive oil a picture of in the Bible? The Holy Spirit. And he'd tip the oil into the palm of his hand like this, the priest. Tip it in the palm of his hand, dip his finger in and go flick, 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 seven times. Why do you think he did it seven times and not six? Because in Hebrews 7 is the number of perfection, God's number of perfection. Seven times, flick, 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 before the Lord. And then, no surprise, he then took what was left and he put it up there, there and down there. And you can read over that and say, what on earth is that about? Well, that made him ceremonially clean, and he would now go back to the temple. We all good? Yeah. Two lots of blood, one lot of olive oil, and we're good to go. Now take your Bible and read every verse in the Bible and find me one example of a leper who was Jewish who was healed. You're not going to find one until you get to Christ. In fact, all through the Old Testament scriptures and all through the rabbinical writings, all of which are preserved, there's not one example of a Jew ever being healed of leprosy. To such an extent that the elders of Israel determined that even though they've got this procedure to follow, it's never been enacted. And they determined, listen carefully to this, only the Messiah can heal leprosy. And that's what they taught. They taught that in the temple, and they taught that to the children and to the adults. And everybody in Israel who was Orthodox understood if you had leprosy, there's no good going to the priest because you can only go to the priest once it's healed. You see the point? And, of course, what happens is a leper comes up to Christ in Matthew, and Mark records the same thing, and I think Luke does as well. And this leper comes up to Christ, and it says that he was full of leprosy. That means he had, in medicine we call it disseminated disease. It's affecting multiple areas of his body. This man was not far from death. And he comes up to Jesus. And you want to understand this, under Mosaic law, friends, the only way that you could be declared ceremonially unclean by touching something that's alive is to touch a leper. It's the only thing. You couldn't touch a dead body, of course, because otherwise you would be ceremonially unclean. And then there was a process to go through. But this guy come along, and he gets in front of Christ, and he calls him Lord. In Hebrew, he would have said, Adonai. If you will, you can make me clean. How's that statement? There wasn't any question here. There was no equivocation here. He said, if you will, you can make me clean. And Jesus does an amazing thing. He reaches out and he places his hand on this guy and he touches him. This is a man who has lived without human touch, without the empathy and the compassion of human touch for years. Every time he goes even near anybody, they back off. Oh, unclean, ring the bell. And Jesus just walks right up to him and he puts his hand on him and he touches him. And he says, I will, be thou clean. And his leprosy disappeared like that. If that was the end of the story, it'd still be brilliant. But it's not. Because Jesus said something to this man. He didn't tell him to go to McDonald's. No, he didn't. He didn't tell him to go home either. He said, I don't want you to tell anybody what happened here. I want you to take the appropriate Mosaic sacrifice, two birds, and go to the priest. Go to the priest. Why? What did Ian say?
Show he's the Messiah.
Yeah, exactly. Exactly. I haven't got my hearing aids, mate. Sorry. That's right. He sends him to the priest. Now, all these other people standing around watching, they went and flapped their mouth, of course, and created a big thing. But this fellow went to the priest with his two birds, and he said, I was a leper. I am now healed. Really? We know you, man. We've seen you sitting out in the gate. Yeah, okay, we know you're a leper. Obviously, you're now healed. Who did that? Jesus of Nazareth. Oh, troublemaking preacher from Nazareth. What a problem this is. Now they swing into a process that had been established by the Sanhedrin for years. And this is the process. And I want you to understand this, friends, because Jesus is not the only bloke to have claimed to be the Messiah in and around that time. There was lots of ratbags putting their hand up and saying they were the Messiah and gathering little followers. And the Sanhedrin had a process they followed. And that process was a two-phase process. The first phase was observation, where they said nothing. And the second phase was interrogation, where they never shut up. And they dogged his steps. So they swung into action with stage one, observation. Okay? And their task was to follow him around and to watch him and to listen to him and eventually to come back to the Sanhedrin and say, this is a significant movement or this is an insignificant movement. If it's insignificant, just forget about it. It'll fizzle out and dry up of its own accord. If it's significant, we now need to move to phase two. And in phase two, we're now going to go and we're going to follow this bloke around and we're going to interrogate him. That's phase two. We haven't got there quite yet. So what happened in the interim period was everywhere Jesus went, there they were with their dressing gowns and their nighties following him around, not saying a word. Not saying a single word. Just following around, watching, they weren't permitted to speak. And the scriptural account tells us that not too long after this event, and we read this in the book of Mark, Jesus was teaching in a house. And they were so concerned about this, it says that they'd all come down from Jerusalem. And he was down in Capernaum. As if it's a long distance. And all these priests and scribes, they all came down and they jam-packed that house. They were standing room only in that house. He couldn't move. And what were they doing? Observing. This was phase one. This was observation phase. And four guys brought a friend of theirs along who couldn't walk, paralysed from birth. They carted him along on a stretcher. Well, he can't walk. What else are you going to do? They didn't have wheelchairs. So he brings him along on a stretcher, and they can't get in because of these clowns. So what did they do? They went up the steps that go up outside the house, which is where the steps were in those Middle Eastern houses, still are, got up the house to the adobe roof, and started to tear up the roof. And they let him down. You know the story, right? And here's all these stuffed shirts standing there looking down their long, educated, theological noses at the very Messiah that they talked about. And Jesus, what would you expect Jesus to do? Touch the bloke. Take him by the hand. Have him get up. Perform a miracle. Isn't that what you'd expect him to do? You've just seen him do stuff like that. He doesn't do that at all. he looked at this fellow and he says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now that put the cat amongst the pigeons. And the Bible, if you watch your, read your Bible very carefully, it says, and they, speaking of the stuffed shirts, he said, they began to murmur in their hearts. Nothing out loud, observation time. They weren't allowed to speak, only watch. But they began to murmur in their hearts. And you know what their murmur was? Only God can forgive sin. Who is this guy I think he is? Now imagine if you were one of these guys. You haven't said anything out loud. You're just thinking to yourself, he just told this bloke his sin is forgiven. Only God can forgive sin. Only Yahweh can forgive sin. And Jesus turns around and says to you, why are you murmuring in your heart about my telling him he's forgiven? Don't you think that would make you feel kind of naked in front of everybody? And Jesus then says, which is the easiest thing to say? Your sin is forgiven? Or take up your bed and walk? He said, I'll tell you. It's easier to say your sin is forgiven. And why is that? Because there's no external evidence. And then he said to this guy, take up your bed and walk. And he took up his bed and he took off. Oh boy, now there's a problem. Observation time's over. They now go back to the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem, and they tell the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem, Houston, we have a problem. We have a problem. This is a significant messianic movement. Wow. This is a significant messianic movement. We now need to move to phase two. And what's phase two again? Interrogation. And from this point forward, in the gospel accounts, you know what you see? You see them dogging Jesus' steps and constantly challenging him verbally, because now they've moved into stage two of the two-stage process of determination, of messianic determination. Now, just want to take a pause. Is everybody okay? There's a lot of cultural detail here. You all good? You're looking at me like statues in a cemetery. Somebody smile or something. God, you know, I'm not the enemy here today. Okay, that's great. All right. Now, when was the first time these frock wearers were exposed to the fact that this is the Messiah? The first time was when John the Baptist stood in the River Jordan and said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's the witness of man. The second time was Jesus goes into the water and says to John, I want you to baptise me. He said, I'm not worthy to even unloose your shoe. I need to be baptised by you. Because John knew who he was. And Jesus said, no, it behooves us for now to fulfil all righteousness. I'm going to make myself an object lesson to the people of Israel. I want you to baptise me. John baptises him. Comes up out of the water, and then we see two things, and read the scripture carefully. It says, he saw a dove, the Holy Spirit, descending out of heaven and taking control of him. He saw that, right? But then he goes on to say, and then there was a voice from heaven, and they all heard that. Boom! This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. You now have the witness of the Father, the witness of man. Now have the witness of the Father, and we're now coming up to, and you've now seen in the healing of the leper, the witness of the Son. In a moment we'll get to the witness of the Holy Spirit, and you'll see where this leads. But for right now, what I want you to understand is the next messianic miracle, the next miracle that spoke of only the Messiah can do this, related to a person who was demon possessed. And we're going to read about this in a moment in the scripture. All I'm doing right now is taxiing. We haven't taken off yet, okay? I'm just giving you, for 2 weeks ago, this is the substance of that message in brief. Because without this, you can't really grasp what's coming, okay? It's all right, we're going to finish before 2 o'clock. We'll be all right, okay? So, in order to go there, I want to talk to you for a moment about demon possession. In the day in which you live, it's thought of as medieval, ignorant, unrealistic, and foolish. And it's none of those things. It's as real as Catrice lasagna. It's as real as Catrice lasagna. Now, I want to tell you, is anybody here demon possessed? No. Because demons can't live in the body of a Christian, because the Holy Spirit and a demon simply don't coexist. When the Holy Spirit moves in, the demon says, I'm out of here. And he's gone. He's dispossessed. However, they can still oppress you. And they will. And irrespective of anything to the contrary in medicine, the fact of the matter is that a lot of mental disease, a lot of mental health issues are related to demonic behaviour. And you often hear people say, oh, I heard voices telling me to do something. The things that they were being told to do, were they good things or bad things? They are always evil things. And demon possession is a very real thing. I went on a trip to Thailand once, and I was up in the mountains in Thailand where it's all pretty raw. And I had a bunch of doctors there. Some were Christians and some weren't. And these people started to line up. And this old lady had come in to the village compound from out in the scrub, you know. And one of our doctors, who was not a Christian, treated her. And as she treated her, this woman began to screech and wail. And of course, what do you think a Western doctor thinks when that happens? I've done something to hurt this lady. And then she began to speak with a man's voice in language I couldn't understand, because I'm not Thai. But there was going on. And of course, our doctor now comes down to me, throws herself in my arms, blubbering her eyes out, and says, I've done something terrible. I said, no, you've done nothing at all. I said, I know exactly what this is. The Spirit of God revealed to me straight away what that was. I know what that behaviour is like. So they had an evangelist in that village, which was wonderful. And I went to get him. I said, I think I need you to come with me, brother. He spoke good English, and he said, well, we've got that lady with the evil spirit in her, have we? And he took his God-given authority over that demon spirit and cast it out and spoke to that lady about her need of Christ. And where that went from there, I'm lost, because the language thing was too much of a problem for me to understand. So the question comes up is this. Is it possible that we could encounter demon possession at Haddon Church of Christ? And the answer is absolutely you could. As a matter of fact, you've had a person in this church that I happen to know was demon-possessed because I was there when she was delivered. No, I'm not going to tell you the name of the person. Of course not. She's no longer here. But I was there at their home. And she got picked up out of her chair and flung across the room and hit the wall and come down and laid there unconscious in the middle of summer with the open fire all cleaned out, and the open fire burst into flames. No fuel in there. It just simply burst into flames. Is that frightening? Yeah, it is. Initially, for a moment in time. But I have the authority, because he that is in me is greater than he that is in the world. And a lady, way back, long time ago, that lady was delivered from that demonic possession and gave her life to Christ and got baptized and went on. And still is today. I ran across her a couple of years ago, and it brought back a whole lot of memories. That's one of a whole range of experiences I've had with that. So if it comes here, if you see it here, if some broken person comes here who's demon possessed, we don't have any great fear about that. We'll just send Grandma out; she'll sort them out. No, the elders and the pastors go out and fix it up. Take our authority, command that demon to leave in the name of Christ, because he that is in me is greater than he that's in the world. I don't want you to be afraid of this, okay? I'm telling you this not to fear, because just as a little parenthesis here, we're coming up right after Easter to a series of 10 messages on spiritual warfare. And I don't want you to go into that with any fear in your heart. I want you to approach that as the victor. Amen? The victory is there for you for the taking. God has already achieved the victory, and he wants you to walk in that victory. And we're going to show you and teach you how to use the armour of God to walk this life and not be oppressed by Satan and his filthy crowd. Amen? I don't want any fear. There's no reason for fear. Now, with that in mind, let's go to Matthew 12 and we'll look at what happens. You remember so far they've rejected... The Jews have rejected the witness of the Father and the witness of the Son. And now we get to Matthew 12 and verse 22. It says, "Then was brought unto him one possessed with a demon, blind and dumb, and he healed him, insomuch that the blind and the dumb both spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed, and they said, Is not this the son of David?" Now, there's several things in there that we need to tease out of there. The first thing is that he gets confronted by a demon-possessed individual who can't speak and he can't see because of the demon. Okay? Now, under rabbinical law, they confronted demon possession quite regularly, and they had a three-step process. And that three-step process was, number one, was to make communication, to establish communication with the demon, to determine the name of the demon, and then to dispossess the demon. And those priests could do that. Those priests were capable of doing that. And they did it all the time. However, if the person who's demon-possessed is unable to speak, then they're unable to establish communication with that demon, and they can't establish what is the name of the demon. And they concluded, the Jews, the Sanhedrin concluded, only the Messiah can cast out a dumb demon, a demon creating dumbness, inability to speak. Only the Messiah can do that. Now, if you look in the book of Mark, and particularly in the book of Mark, and you see the instances where Jesus cast out demons, he said to one demon-possessed fella in the Gadarene area, this fella's a crazy guy, and people were so worried about him, they tried to chain him up and keep him in a cave out in this remote area. And Jesus pulls up in his boat, and this bloke comes screaming and yelling and carrying on. And you know what Jesus said to him? He said, "What is your name?" Do you think Jesus needed to ask that question? No. But he did that for the people standing around. He said, "What is your name?" And this thing answered and said, "Our name is Legion, for we are many." He said, "Out." And of course they entered into a bunch of sheep and they ran down and got choked in the sea. Is that what your Bible says? No, doesn't say that. What did they enter into? Pigs! Unclean animals. And they entered into the pigs and they ran down a pig and a demon, they belong together. And down the hill they went and they entered the drink. That's cool, isn't it? I'd love to have seen that, man. So Jesus used the established priestly way of dealing with demons until he came to this demon. And this demon, a man can't speak. And so the people of the land who have been taught from childhood a dumb spirit, a dumb demon, can only be cast out by the Messiah. And Jesus walks up to this bloke and goes, "Out." Now the bloke can see and speak immediately. Isn't that good? Now I want to take you back a little bit. We'll just put that on hold, okay? You all right? You understand? Put that on hold. Come back this way a little bit. Jesus is being baptized in the Jordan River. And what was it he saw when he came up out of the water? He saw a dove descending on him, the Holy Spirit descending on him to take control of his body. Now I want to take you to Philippians chapter 2. This Philippians chapter 2 needs about 10 messages, but I'm going to take you there for one little quick thought. Okay, and here's the thought. In this passage in chapter 2 of Philippians, it said, "Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon himself the form of a man." Now, in theology, this is called the kenosis of Christ, and it's profoundly difficult to grow. I don't know that anybody really quite understands it. But Jesus took his divinity, try and think of it this way, he took his divinity and he laid it aside and functioned as a man. So how did he do the miracles? Excellent. He did the miracles because at his baptism he was filled with the Holy Spirit. So who in fact is the author of the miracles that Jesus is doing? The Holy Spirit. Does that make sense? Now I need you to see, so far, what's happened. The Jews have rejected the witness of the Father. They then rejected the witness of the Son. Now we see them reject the witness of the Holy Spirit. And here it is. But when the Pharisees heard it, they heard these people saying, is this the son of David? Surely this is the Messiah. He just cast out a demon out of a guy who was dumb. But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow does not cast out devils or demons, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. Beelzebub is a name specifically designated in the Hebraic scriptures for Satan. And Jesus knew their thoughts. I love that. You know, jackasses, don't you know we can read your thoughts yet? Every kingdom, he said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then shall his kingdom stand? And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out devils by what? The Spirit of God. You see? If I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come to you. You can't deny this. You can't get away from this. You can't tell this lie to these people and get away with it. If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God dwelling within me, go back to the Jordan, dwelling within me, then the kingdom of God has come to you. The very purpose of Christ's coming was to present the kingdom, the millennial kingdom, to Israel. At this point, if they'd have gone back to the Sanhedrin and said, there is no question, this guy is the Messiah, the kingdom of heaven would have been set up right there and then. But of course, in God's foreknowledge, he knew that would not happen. And these people then said to him, you cast out demons by the power of Satan himself. And down in verse 31, he says to them, wherefore I say to you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoso speaketh against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. The unforgivable sin, the unpardonable sin. Now, I want you to know that the Jews, the Jewish people, had a leadership syndrome, and they still do today. You witness to a Jew, and you know what they're going to tell you? If Jesus really is the Messiah, why don't our rabbis believe it? Or this is your chance to believe. Oh, no, I only do what the rabbi said. I've heard that so many times. And here's the same thing. The people look at this and go, oh, he just casted, that's a messianic, only a Messiah can do that. And they started to talk amongst themselves. Is this the son of David? Is this the Messiah we've been waiting for? And now these guys jump right in and they ascribe the work of the Messiah to the devil. But the work of the Messiah was the work of the Holy Spirit. They have now rejected the Father. They've now rejected the Son. And now they've rejected the Holy Spirit. And Jesus says something interesting, and we haven't got time to expand the whole thing. But when you read the passage, there's a lot of red stuff there. As you read through, you know what he says? He says, this generation, over and over again, this generation, this generation, this generation. And Jesus said to them, this generation shall not pass away until judgment falls. Now, this was around AD 30. What represents a biblical generation? How many years? 40. 40 years is a biblical generation. What happened 40 years after that event? AD 70. Jerusalem. Jerusalem was destroyed. The temple was destroyed. And the Jews were dispersed in what we know today as the diaspora, spread out all over the place. They literally fouled the fist of God, and it came because of what they said right there. Now, there's an interesting thing happens right now, and I'll finish with this, or it'll go on forever. There's a really interesting thing that happened right there. Up until this point in time, Jesus' teaching had been very, we call it didactic teaching. It was very direct. There was nothing covered over about it. It was very direct. It was very specific. The Sermon on the Mount is a great example of his didactic teaching. And he gets to this point, and these guys have now rejected the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And from that point forward, he only speaks in parables. No more direct teaching, only parables. And the disciples come to him and say, Lord, what's going on, man? Why don't you just come right out and say it? Why are you talking in, you know, in these parables and these riddles and these circles? What's going on? And Jesus says to them, I've shut down the... This is a Davies version. I've shut down the messianic light on Israel so that seeing they may not see and hearing they may not hear because judgment has been determined on them, and the extent to which they suffer in eternity depends on how much light they've had. And he turned off the light. And from that point forward, when you see these... this teaching of Christ, it's to the disciples only. And you know why? Because he's preparing for the continuity of biblical Judaism into the future, which we call the church. And one day he's going to say, enough's enough. And the trumpet's going to sound, and we're going to be taken out of this world, and he will once again deal with Israel as a nation. There are yet 7 years. I'm getting a bit close to you guys here, aren't I? I might end up spitting on the first couple of rows of you, mate, so I better get back. I wish, friends, that we could just delve into this passage and just keep going for the next 2 or 3 hours, but we're done, and in fact I'm probably overdone. So I want you to understand, out of all of this, I want you to understand that Jesus' witness to Israel was rejected at every single level, and their reason for rejecting it was that he was a servant of Satan, and they were judged in AD 70 for that, and Israel was crushed. Please understand, you cannot commit that sin. There's a list of sins from here to Ballarat that I could introduce you to, and you can help yourself to them, but you can't have this one. And the reason you can't is because it's a national sin committed by the leadership of Israel as they ascribed the work of their Messiah to the Holy Spirit. Thanks, guys.